your Bibles to Psalm number 7. I understand that Mr. Fraser has said that not since the Second World War has the world been in such a perilous position than it is at the moment. I'm not sure whether one wants to agree or disagree with Mr. Fraser on most matters, any matter or all matters, but I think most of us would agree that the world is a troubled world at the moment. The circumstances of Iran and Afghanistan and the like seem to be really quite bad news. In fact, if you read the newspaper over a long period of time, you get the impression that you're actually reading a soap opera, because we just move from one disaster to the next, from one crisis to the next, and we're only just pulling ourselves out of one before we plummet on into the next one. But it's not just the world that is a terrible world. Sometimes it can be my own world, which is a terrible world. The circumstances in which I can live, at work, in the street in which I live, amongst my neighbours, amongst the friends and the family, there can be those same hostilities, those same angers, those same lies and embitterments that we see nationally and internationally around about us. So many of us suffer from the careless word, from the bitterness of the relative or neighbour, from that competitive opposition, from having enemies that gossip about us behind our backs, who say untruths about us, and sometimes, of course, say truths about us. And it's a great concern, and I suppose there's every person in this building today has had that time when they have heard from a friend what an enemy has said. It always takes both the enemy and the friend for it ever to come to you, but when you have both an enemy and a friend, you will have heard what has been said about you, and it has hurt. It's hurt deeply. And we wanted to do something about it, and the very natural reaction is to say something worse back. But what is the right thing we do when we are slandered like that? Your private world may be like that. You may be involved in the little fights in your home units, at the body corporate meetings, or with your next door neighbour about the garbage tin and where it should or should not be located, or indeed you might be fighting with a garbage truck man himself as to how often he should bash your tin in. There's all kinds of things over which you can be fighting, and of which you have hostility in your world. You may at the moment be fortunate enough to have none of them going on around about you. But it has been as long as man has been, and David back in his day has the same problems going around about him. And you see it in our psalmist here, that he is afraid of people who are seeking to devour him like a lion, ripping him to shreds. He knows the hurt, hostility and enmity around about him. Let's quickly run through the psalm structure, what's actually said in this psalm, so as to refresh our minds, because when we read them out aloud, we don't always take them in. See what the psalm is saying, just in the general broad outline, and then pick up on two lessons that the psalm teaches. In verses 1 to 2, you see that the psalmist is appealing to God. He's calling upon God to help him and protect him because of the enemies that he has around about him. He wants refuge and defence, and he turns to God for that refuge and for that defence. You'll notice in verses 3 to 5, he is protesting his innocence. He says, look, if what they're saying about me is true, if it really is true that I have done evil to people who are at peace, if it's really true that I've robbed my foe, well then let them catch up with me. I mean, it's only just and right. If what they say, not you particularly, but if what those people say about me is true, then let them do to me what they want to do. That is fair and right. He is protesting, of course, at this point, his innocence. You don't make that kind of statement to God unless you are sure that you haven't done it. He is declaring that I am innocent of these attacks. And so in verses 6 to 9, he appeals to God to rise up in judgment. Get up, God. Come on, get on your throne. Get on your seat of judgment. Rise up to the place where you judge all the worlds and judge me. When you rise up on high to that place where you are in the Supreme Court of the universe, then stand in judgment over me and my case at this time, because I am the innocent man. I am the offended party. And I am sure that I can stand your judgments, and I want you to judge. And he can say this because in verses 10 to 16, you see he has complete confidence in God's justice, in God judging in the right way. God is a righteous judge. He will save the upright in heart in verse 10, but if a man does not repent, if a man does not relent, then God will sharpen his sword against him and punish him. And the punishments of God are direct and personal, with fiery weapons and deadly weapons and flaming arrows, but it's also in the way in which he will frustrate the plans of the evil one. So sure is the psalmist that God will judge, saving him and putting down his enemies, that in verse 17 he looks forward to the time when he'll thank God praise God, thank Him for His righteous judgment, because He cares for righteousness. That's what the psalm's about, running through it quickly. Of course, if you read the psalm before you come to church, it helps considerably. Right? I'm just dropping that in because Psalm 8's next week and they might get the hint. Right? It does help to actually be on board mentally with what's happening. And that's what the psalm is about, and I draw two lessons from it for our edification this morning. The first is the specific one. That is, how do I deal with it when I am faced with slander? When I'm faced with people attacking me? When I'm faced with enemies working behind the scenes against me? What should I be doing about that situation? And the second lesson is a more general one. That is the nature of God's justice. How that will take effect in the world. But let's deal with the first one first. Dealing with slander. What to do when people speak evil of you? Well, look at the example of the psalmist. What he does is he appeals to God for safety. He appeals to God for deliverance. We are strange creatures because we are so slow to seek help from where we can get it, and so quick to add fuel to the fire. To answer back, to gossip further about the gossiper, does not really ever promote for resolution to the problem. That really doesn't help at all. To seek help from one who can deliver and save and rescue me is of great help. I had a tremendous joy in my childhood of having two brothers, one a couple of years older than me, one 8 years older than me. It was a tremendous thing because it meant that whenever I went anywhere, I could go with my head held high, unafraid of the world. I had a brother two years older than me who could always run for help, and a brother 8 years older who could always come and give the help. And so it doesn't matter who confronted me, in which back alley and dark street anywhere, I knew I was on the winning side. And I confess that I am not below sending for help when I was in trouble. I can remember being in Cooper Park there at Bellevue Hill with a football up in the top branches of a tree where some local hoods had located it for me. And them being at the ground level, shaking the tree vigorously, and me waving back and forward like a palm branch on Palm Sunday. But I had a little brother, he's 2 years older than me, who could run for help. And I remember the joy of seeing my big brother coming over the crest of the hill and down the banks and seeing the hoods fleeing in terror at the sight of this one. Now, to know that you have somebody who can truly defend you, to know, we're having good times, aren't we? Don't worry about it. To know that we can have someone who truly can defend us, who will truly save us, who will truly rescue us, who is bigger and greater and bigger than them, is a tremendous help. We have that in God. God defends the innocent. God protects the fatherless. He's the father of the fatherless. He protects the widows. He's concerned for them, for the downtrodden, for the people who are in difficulty. He is especially concerned, and he is greatly concerned for righteousness and truth and justice. And so if justice and righteousness is on our side, if we are being oppressed by other people, if we are being attacked by those around about us, then we are particularly the people that God would seek to look after. We turn to God in prayer. That is the godly response. And notice in verse 17, the psalmist has such confidence in this God that he looks forward to the time when he'll be able to praise God for the victory in the matter. That is the nature of his confidence, because he knows that God is the judge. That is the basis upon his confidence. He trusts in God the judge, the one who will judge righteously, who saves the upright in heart, and who condemns the evildoers, who is angry with them, who expresses his anger every day. And knowing that, when you know that is the character of God, then you know that in the end, evil will fail. That evil will not win. That evil is doomed in the end. Notice verses 11 to 13. What God does to his enemies. To those who do not relent, he sharpens his sword. He will bend and string his bow, because he's made deadly weapons that he will fire flaming arrows. Notice what happens to evil. The evil man is called pregnant. He is pregnant with evil. And when he conceives, all he has conceived is trouble. And when he gives birth, it will be disillusionment. Evil men think that they will bring about great plans through their evil, but in actual fact, bring upon themselves their own disillusionment and trouble. He goes on in verses 14 to 16, talking about the people who dig a pit, only to fall in it themselves. That is all they are doing. We have a cat trap in the backyard of our house at the moment. Not everyone has a cat trap, but up in our vegetable patch, which is overgrown because I'm responsible for part of it, up in that vegetable patch, there is this massive cat trap that Matthew has dug. I am sure no cat will ever fall in the trap. I am equally sure that the father will, one day, fall in that trap. I have allowed him to dig it. I thought it was a good idea. Get me out of mischief for some length of time. But I, being responsible for it, have got every chance in this world of being caught in it. That is the nature of evil. People actually set out to trap others, themselves will be trapped by it. Now, we don't think that, you see. We are snared into deception. We think that if you do the evil thing, you'll get ahead. Take taxation. That's as good as one as any. We think that if we bend the rules a little bit in the taxation laws, which is a polite way of saying breaking them outright, if we bend the rules a little bit, then we'll actually get more money, and because we've got more money, then we'll be better off. And we hear about other people who are bending the rules and who are getting this and that and being able to afford everything on every perk under the sun, and we think that's the way to do it. But of course it's not. It's never the way to do it. It's deceptive. The only people we're robbing when we rob the taxation department is ourselves. Because we are the government. The money is spent on us. We are robbing ourselves to start with. A great disillusionment is sin. You think you're robbing somebody else, but you're actually cheating yourself. More than that, in the end you'll get found out, won't you? Won't go on forever. And then where will you be? You see, President Nixon came to power on deceit and lies. In the end, that is how he lost it, isn't it? The person who goes around the community spreading false information, gossiping and slandering other people, he is despised by everybody in the end, isn't he? Oh, he might win a few scores at the beginning, but after a while, nobody will listen to him. Nobody will tell him anything. Nobody will have him as a friend. How can they? Because he has actually stabbed every one of them in the back. In the end, he loses out. We think we get ahead by doing evil, but it's disillusionment in the end. It is always that way. And God will punish as well in his good time. So when dealing with slander, we mustn't end us back slander with slander, enmity with enmity, anger with anger, frustration with frustration, gossip with gossip. That is not the way. Rather, we must turn to God and appeal to him for help in the situation, knowing that he is the judge who will put all things right. Which leads us to the second point, because you see now the vital importance of understanding that God is the judge. It is the psalmist's understanding that God is the judge of all the world that enables him to turn to God in the moments of difficulty and trial and tribulation. So what can we say about God the judge from this psalm? Three things. Firstly, God's character is righteousness, and therefore he is always on the side of integrity. God is called in verse 9, 11 and 17 the God of righteousness. See, God is a righteous God, a righteous judge in verse 11. Verse 7 was the first one, wasn't it? Well, I can't see it there. Where is it? Verse 9 it was, rather. A righteous God who searches the minds and hearts. And verse 17, I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness. God is a God who is concerned with righteousness, with integrity, with uprightness. And he will always, therefore, verse 10, protect the upright. And when the psalmist comes to appeal to God, he does so on the basis of being innocent. He says, judge me according to my integrity, according to my righteousness. Because God is the righteous God who judges by righteousness and who looks for righteousness in people and integrity. Secondly, God is a God who is angry. This is still the first main heading under God the judge. But he is an angry God in his character. He is an angry God. Now, people don't like the idea of an angry God. Santa Claus can do a double for God in most people's appreciation and perception. Because Santa Claus is never angry, is it? I mean, he might forget naughty boys, but he doesn't actually be angry with them. He always comes and gives the presents, even if it doesn't matter how naughty they are during December. And he is a loving, old, kindly figure who is happy to have your photograph with him in any of the stores from which he is making a profit. Now, that kind of God people are happy with. But the idea of an angry God is unpalatable. But ponder again, because anger is an important aspect and facet of God's righteous character. Why is it that we don't like anger? Well, we don't like it in ourselves because we lose our tempers, don't we? We lose control of ourselves, and then we feel embarrassed, we feel disappointed, we feel less than we should be when we've lost our temper. And rightly so, we shouldn't lose our temper. Also, when we get angry about wrong things, don't we? I get angry about the fact that the mower won't start when it should. I get angry about the fact that I hit my thumb with a hammer when it was quite obviously somebody else's fault. I mean, they shouldn't have put up a fence that had palings falling off it and me have to go out there and they should make hammers that avoid thumbs. I'm sure they can do it with some kind of warming sensors so that as it comes close to the thumb, it moves aside. Sure, there's a way of inventing these things. Why should it be my thumb? I get angry about stupid things, things that have got nothing to do with right and wrong, and it's unrighteous anger. And therefore, when I hear about God being angry, I say, I don't want a God who loses his temper. I don't want a God who gets angry when he hits his thumb with a hammer. That's not the kind of God that I'm interested in. But while that may be true, the Bible says that that is not the way in which God gets angry. The anger of God is a righteous anger. And you and I should also be angry. The Bible tells us to be angry. And anger is a right thing when it is directed in a right cause and a right reason. Can you read the accounts of the murder of thousands and millions of Jews in the concentration camps such as Belsen and not get angry? I'd say if you can, you have got no heart. You've got no humanity. You've got no sense of justice and righteousness. Indeed, you're as immoral as the men who turned on the gas fumes. You're as immoral as the people who picked out the gold fillings, and wouldn't they make a bonanza today? You are that immoral if you can read and think about what those people do and say, oh, well, it's an interesting story, isn't it? I wonder when Cecil B. DeMille will get hold of it. If that is your attitude to it, you are immoral. You should be angry. Can you read and hear about the mass murder that has taken place through Cambodia or Kampuchea, however you want to say it? To know that something like a third of the population of that country has been murdered in the last 5-10 years. Can you know about that and not feel angry that the world is the way it is? Of course you should feel angry. It is rotten. It is horrible, the inhumanity of one man to another. Anger is a necessary corollary of righteousness. If you care about righteousness, you will get angry at unrighteousness. And that is a perfectly righteous anger. When our society stops being angry about pack rapes, our streets will not be worth walking on. No one would be safe. Anger is an essential to righteousness. And God is an angry God who gets angry every day, we're told in this psalm. God's judgment, I've taken the time over that one and I'm sorry, but it's a point that needs to be constantly reiterated for our failure to understand it. Let us pick through the next points quicker though. God's sovereignty. When he rises up on high as the judge, what is he judge of? Well, he's not judge of the local magistrate's court. It's a bigger court than that. It's right up on high. It is the Supreme Court. It's the high court, the highest court that he is ruling. Well, when he rules the highest court, over whom does he rule? The verses here tell us, all the peoples. Verse 8 talks about the judge of the peoples, not just Israel, but the peoples, which in our psalm book we read, all the earth, or all men, I've forgotten the phrase that's used. But that is what he's being meant. God is the judge of the whole world. So his sovereignty is worldwide, but his sovereignty is something also, something bigger than that even. And this is a terrifying part of the psalm. I'm sorry, you thought the earlier parts were bad. This is really the bad news bit. His sovereignty is deep down too, because he judges what? The hearts and minds of people. He doesn't just judge by the external circumstances. He just doesn't judge what he saw us doing. He judges what he saw us thinking and feeling when we were doing it. I tell you, that's a much more terrifying prospect, isn't it? And yet, if we want justice, which is absolutely fair and right, it must be like that, mustn't it? Because sometimes we do acts that look bad, but yet stem from good and right motivations. And if people had understood our motivations, they would have been perfectly right. And there are other times when we do things that look wonderfully, you know, really kind. But when they see our motivations, it is appalling and horrible. So, as in those magnificent wedding receptions where everybody goes around kissing the bride and then talking about how poorly she is dressed behind her back. The action of the kissings looks so loving and warm. The attitudes of the heart are so distasteful and antisocial and abhorrent in God's eyes. God judges the hearts and minds of people. So his sovereignty is over all men, with absolute sovereignty down to their motivations, down to the depths of our very souls.
everything is taken into account. And the third section under God's judge then is, what is the nature of that judgment? Well, there's three aspects of it. I'm going to change the order slightly if you're following the outline. Firstly, he saves. Those upon whom he looks and sees that they are innocent and upright and righteous, they can look to him for protection and safety. The evil ones will not overcome them. Secondly, and I jumped out of point C, he condemns. Those who do evil, he personally will attack out of his anger and wrath against them. He will condemn them. But thirdly, there's another little aspect that comes out, and it comes out in one word. It's in verse 12. Relent. He condemns those who do not repent, relent. Those who do not turn back to God the judge. If you continue in that which is evil and wrong, then in the end you will be destroyed. But if you but turn back to the judge, then he does not sharpen his sword against you, whet his sword against you, string his bow ready to strike you down. Repentance is the act of God in mercy, sparing us from his terrible judgment. Which leads to the point, the clearest expression. Because all that we've said so far receives its clearest expression in the person of Jesus. Jesus acted as the psalmist says to act. The passage that Max read to us from 1 Peter 2 illustrates it beautifully. When Jesus was reviled, when he was attacked, when he was slandered, when he was being hit and struck and battered, I can't say the word, I've got three in my mind at the same time, being knocked about, when he was going through all that, buffeted, that'll do, I won't tell you the other two, when he was being buffeted around as well, Jesus did not strike back. He did not gossip back. He did not slander them back. He did not revile them. But what did he do? He trusted his soul to his judge. He trusted his soul to his maker who judges justly. That is the godly response. But also you see it at the clearest expression because in the death of Jesus, you see the nature of God's judgment. For God looked upon Jesus, who was the very incarnation of sin, and he condemned him to death. See, God took all your sins and all my sins, laid them on Jesus, and he became sin, and God executed the sinner. The very thing of sin itself he killed. God is a righteous judge who is angry with sin. But God is also a judge who vindicates the righteous. And Jesus committed no sin, so God raised him from death. God would not let his Holy One see destruction. See, he believes in saving the innocent and condemning the wicked. And he opens up for us the opportunity of repentance, that we do not suffer our own sin, but be forgiven. And of course you see the clearest expression in Jesus in the final day, for he is the judge of all the world. And those who repent and turn back to him will be saved. And those who continue in their wicked ways will be condemned. So, how do we conclude from this psalm? It's a psalm that should encourage us to take heart. Doesn't matter how rotten this world may be, evil will not win because God is the judge. It's tremendous news, isn't it? Because when you read the newspapers daily, as I hope you don't, but still you most likely do, when you read the newspapers daily, you get the impression that evil's going to win. Because it's only evil on every day, isn't it? But it won't be like that because God is the ruler of the world. He's the judge on the throne. Evil will not win. So we can take heart. But in terms of our own lives, what should we be doing? Well, if we're being attacked, if we're going through difficult times, pray. That's what we do. Pray to the God who is the judge of the world. Don't answer evil for evil. Pray to God. He will protect. He will save us. But secondly, we must be warned, mustn't we? Because if we're going to call upon God to defend the innocent, we must make sure we are the innocent. You call upon God to judge the guilty, and you're the guilty. You're a very silly man, aren't you? Terrible foolishness in that. So we must make sure that we are the innocent, because when God judges, he judges our hearts and motivations. Our secret thoughts, our idle words are judged by him. And if therefore we are not in the point of innocence, we must repent and turn back, lest he come and judge us. Pray certainly for his protection, but be warned when you call upon the God who is the judge of the world, be warned to make sure that you are right with the judge before you come to the bar of judgment. And if you are, then praise God. praise him, for he is the judge, that evil will not win, that he will protect us and save us. Indeed, he has done it already in the death and resurrection of his Son. And that's why we're going to sing another hymn of the resurrection of Jesus. The Lord is risen indeed, number 188. If you're a visitor amongst us, on the front of our outline, there are three little notes at the bottom of the page that especially refer to you concerning morning tea, the Lord's Supper, and the offertory that is about to be collected. I do hope you'll read those before the offertory plate comes near you. 188, the Lord is risen indeed.